And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. I just want to pause here to make just a quick comment, because what is said of David here as king points as a type to our Lord Jesus, doesn't it? He's our good shepherd, isn't he? And this is the very language that's used in John chapter 10, that he leads his sheep. He leads out his sheep. He is our shepherd. He leads us in good pastures. So David's shepherding and leading points to ultimately a greater shepherd who leads and guides us, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back to 2 Samuel 5, verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So I want to pause here and say, but it's been a slow process for David. Saul has been chasing him, persecuting him, and harassing him. He's been vilified as a traitor. Saul's been trying to put him to death. David has been a vagabond for years, wandering around on the brink of death often. It's been stressful and difficult. And it must have been tempting for David to think, will God's promises ever come true? Why does God allow Saul, who is not seeking him, year after year to continue? Why doesn't he deliver me of my enemies? I mean, David has a lot of psalms about this, doesn't he? Of the stresses he experienced. And there's laments in those psalms, aren't there? Of when are you going to fulfill your promises? And we can think the same things, can't we? Depends on what's happening in our lives at certain times. But we may see worldly people who don't give a fig for God prospering and doing well. They may be wealthy. They may be beautiful. They may have comfort. They may be esteemed and honored. They may have children who are doing well. They may seem to be joyful and happy, and maybe they are, in a worldly sense, very joyful and happy. And you may be going through discouragements, difficulties, heartaches, hard times, trials, and you begin to wonder, will God fulfill His promises to me? The story of David reminds us, doesn't it? Yes, God will fulfill His promises, but we must wait. We must wait on the Lord because He does it when He deems best. Those who scorn the Lord, finally they will be judged. And those who love the Lord will finally be exalted and blessed. One of the keys for 1 and 2 Samuel, it was a long time ago we looked at this text, is 1 Samuel chapter 2 when Hannah sings a song in 1 Samuel 2. And I want to read 1 Samuel 2 verses 6 through 10. Because what Hannah sings has finally come to pass in the lives of David and Saul. And it's that Saul has been humiliated and David has been exalted. Here's 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. The Lord kills and brings to life. Yes, He's killed Saul finally, hasn't He? He brings down to Sheol. That's Saul, isn't it? And He raises up. That's David. He's raised up David now. And yes, that finally points to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? The Lord makes poor, and He makes rich. He brings low, and He exalts. And if you feel low right now, but you belong to Him, He will exalt you, won't He? He brings low, but He exalts too. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Why does He do that? For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. Because He's the sovereign God. Because He rules over all. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones. He's guarded David's feet through all that he's gone through. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. And so he has done with David, and so he will do to you if you trust in him. As we wait in him, he exalts those of us who know him. That's the first truth I see. The second truth is that the Lord blesses those who wait upon him. The Lord blesses those who rely upon him. We also see in chapter 5, we're not going to read all these verses, that David wisely establishes the capital of the country in Jerusalem. We read in this account how Jerusalem is taken over by Israel. I just want to note here that David shows his political savvy as a leader in doing so. Jerusalem was the center of the country. David didn't select a town in the far north or in the far south to be the capital, but he selected a town in the center. You know, our country did basically the same thing in selecting Washington, D.C. in our own history. David didn't exact revenge from those who opposed him, because Jerusalem is in the tribe of Benjamin, interestingly enough. You can check that out. That's in Joshua chapter 18, verse 24. So it's in the tribe of Benjamin. So perhaps that was a way of extending an olive branch to the Benjaminites from whom Saul came, just showing love for them. In any case, the key to David's blessing is found in chapter 5, verse 10, and chapter 5, verse 12. We read in verse 10, "And David became greater and greater." Why? "For the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." And verse 12, "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." Our success, our joy, our triumphs, they come from the grace of God. Every blessing we have is because of God's love for us. If you're thankful today for your friends or your family or the wealth God has given you, yes, God has given you wealth, hasn't he? If you're thankful for those things, they are a sign of God's grace and God's favor to us, aren't they? In the midst of David's blessing, however, there's a flashing warning sign. You see that? In chapter 5, verse 13, there's a little warning sign, a little warning of the future here, because when there's great blessing, what's the danger? And we see it with David in verse 13. "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David." Well, there's blessing there too, isn't there? There's some blessing, sons and daughters. But we also see a warning sign here, because Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, you might want to write that down. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, gives a warning about kings. And this is what Moses said. "And he," the king, "shall not acquire many wives for himself." And there you see, David's starting to violate that, isn't he? "He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." So we see this little warning sign on the horizon, don't we, with David? And we know what's coming. David is experiencing great blessing, and he's mainly trusting in the Lord. But as he's prospering, he's tending to put his trust elsewhere. When the Lord exalts us, when he comforts us, when he strengthens us, when things are going well, we tend to stray from him. We tend to forget him. We're prone to wander, aren't we, as the hymn says. We're prone to leave the God I love. Is that happening to you today? Are you leaving God? No one else knows it. Everyone thinks you're doing well, but you're starting to wander from him. Those whom God has blessed tend to stray from him. One thing I thought of is sometimes what God does is therefore to keep us close to Him, He puts a little more misery in our lives, doesn't He? That's one way He can show grace to us. You know, if I'm experiencing misery, I don't want to experience misery. But God may give us a little more misery to keep us close to Him. And we trust His wisdom, don't we? He may not take away some things we want Him to take away, because if He took them away, we wouldn't trust in Him. We wouldn't rely upon Him. We would get comfortable and we would wander from Him. We have a good shepherd, don't we? We have a good shepherd who's apportioned everything we need. So in our trials, God may be extending mercy to us so that we trust in Him and we don't wander from Him. Even in our difficulties, God is showing love to us. He's keeping us close to Him in our difficulties. Still, you know, that's just a warning sign here. Mainly David's trusting in God. We see that at the end of chapter 5. David has a battle with the Philistines. Verse 19 of chapter 5. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." David doesn't rely on his own wisdom, does he? He relies on the Lord. And we see this again in verse 23. And when David inquired of the Lord said, "You shall not go up, go around to their rear," another battle against the Philistines, "and come against them opposite the balsam trees." When David wages battle, he wages battle by trusting in and doing what the Lord has commanded. We may say we trust in the Lord, but that trust in the Lord is verified by what? By obedience. And that's what we see in David here. He's doing what the Lord has commanded him to do. A good soldier follows orders, doesn't he? And a good soldier, by following orders, shows that he trusts his commander. I'm sure Reuben Briggs is a very good Marine, and I think he's a very good Marine because he follows orders, and that shows what? Trust in his commander. We can say we trust in the Lord. That trust is manifested in our obedience. So, you know, children, if your parents tell you to clean the room, they tell you that. Your obedience shows your trust in your parents and, at the same time, your trust in God, doesn't it? If we respond to our parents in obedience and we do what they say, it shows not only that we're trusting them, but trusting God, because God calls upon children to obey their parents. But we see that in David, don't we? David trusts in what the Lord says, and the Lord blesses him for that trust. That brings me to the third truth in this passage. The Lord judges those who disobey Him. The Lord judges those who disobey Him. This is a rather striking passage. Let's read it starting in verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalei Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah. That means burst out against Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. What an awesome story.
What a shocking story.
The ark, first let's back up. The ark represents God's presence, doesn't it? In the tabernacle. It's where God dwells in the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. The cherubim guard the presence of God as they did in Genesis 3:24. They guard the way to the tree of life. The cherubim over the ark symbolize God's presence. We read in Exodus chapter 25, verse 20, the cherubim, this is the ark, over the ark, the cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. That's where God's presence is specially manifested. God's everywhere, isn't he? But he specially dwells at the mercy seat in all his holiness and awesomeness. There I'll meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So this is God's holy, awesome presence. Was God arbitrary and unfair? Did you think that? Was God arbitrary and unfair to strike down Uzzah? After all, he grabbed the ark when the oxen stumbled. He was just trying to help, wasn't he? Is that unfair? Was God's anger irrational? Was it whimsical? Was it arbitrary? Did he burst out in anger for no reason? Is God capricious here? What's the answer? The answer is, of course not. Of course not. Israel had clearly, and Uzzah had clearly violated what God had said to do. Let's read a couple passages. First, let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 11. This is David reflecting on what happened after the destruction of Uzzah. Then David summoned the priests and the Levites. I'm not going to read all the names there. And verse 12, and he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule. Why did the Lord break out against us? Because we did what was contrary to God's word. It was specified. We didn't do it the right way. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. In verse 15, and the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. So it's clear, isn't it? They did not do what Scripture said must be done. They violated what was clearly revealed in God's word. And David saw that afterwards, even though David was initially angry. They didn't do what God had said. Numbers chapter 1, verse 50. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. And Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. God had specifically said, this is how it's to be done. Our God is awesomely holy, and he is to be feared. He judges and he destroys those who violate his word. And he does that in righteousness. This passage reminds us of the gospel. We're all aware of our limitations. Everyone in our culture speaks of their limitations. Even if they're not Christians, even if you're not a Christian here, you're aware of your limitations. But we're not prone to see, especially if you're not a believer, that we're sinners. That God will judge us for our sins. I was reading recently this new book by Tim Keller, The Reason for God. And one of the things Keller says in this book that I think is absolutely right is he says our culture understands mercy well, in some senses at least. Because our culture can read the story of Peter's denial and forgiveness, and our culture says, yes, we relate to that. We think God is a gracious God. And he points out other cultures have a great problem with that, with Peter being forgiven, because he's a traitor. So that passage really rubs against them. But as Keller says, our culture struggles with God's justice and holiness. Because our culture doesn't have a very good understanding of righteousness and holiness. So we come across a passage like this and we think, is that right? But it's precisely at those places where God's Word has to reshape our own ways of thinking, doesn't it? Instead of us thinking, we understand what justice is, and God's unfair, and he's mean. Instead, we have to let God's Word shape our understanding, because we're sinners. Our minds are affected by the fall, and we have to have a new understanding, or a renewed understanding, of the justice of God, of his holiness. And that's what we read about in this passage. We must be reminded that we are selfish people. That we live to advance our own agendas. And Scripture says God will punish us for the evil that we have done. That we deserve final judgment. Because he is the Holy One. But praise God, there is rescue from the wrath of God, isn't there? Praise God for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God that the love of God has so worked that he satisfied the wrath of God in Jesus Christ. Praise God for the cross of Jesus Christ, where the justice of God is satisfied as Christ bore our sins, and the love of God is manifested in the cross. The two meet together, so that those of us who trust in Christ Jesus are rescued from the wrath of God. And we praise him if we trust in him, because the punishment we deserve has been absorbed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, how great is the holiness and wrath of God, and oh, how great is the love of God. And when we understand the love of God, this brings us to our fourth truth, then we praise him for his goodness. We praise him as David did. I start in verse 12 of chapter 6. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. David's praise here is vigorous, isn't it? And it's demonstrative. And it's authentic. I think, you test me out on this, how we praise God manifests itself differently in different cultures and different personalities. We must be careful that we don't impose a certain standard upon everyone. Like all must raise their hands, or no one must raise their hands. How we praise God expresses itself through our personalities and who we are. One thing is clear. David praised God vigorously, demonstratively, and authentically. It was a day of feasting and thanksgiving. We praise God when we see his goodness to us. Are you praising God today? Are you thanking Him? Do you have seasons of thanksgiving like David did, where you are overwhelmed with the goodness of God and you praise Him? If you're not praising Him like that, the good you're experiencing, you think you deserve it. So you're not thankful. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Do you thank Him daily in prayer and praise for the blessings He's given you? Do we thank God at the end and the beginning of each day for His goodness and His mercies? It's a good thing, isn't it? We did a lot of this today in our service, to often read and meditate upon the Psalms so that we praise God, isn't it? That's a great way to praise God, is to read and meditate on the Psalms. Let us not be like Michal, David's wife, who put a sop on God's goodness. Let's close with this. Let's read about Michal and David, starting in verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Let's jump to verse 20. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. And I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And who's right here? Verse 23 tells us, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Clearly, there's a judgment on her, isn't there? Yeah, Michal stands on the outside, and what does she do? She criticizes. She's cynical. She looks down on David, and she evaluates him and looks down on him. But she's on the outside, isn't it? Is that you today? You know, you stand on the outside. If you're here, you stand on the outside, and you're not praising God, but you're criticizing those who are. Boy, that's scary, isn't it? I pray that's no one in this room. Standing on the outside instead of being on the inside. And what's she doing? Evaluating, criticizing, speaking against others. But she's not on the inside, is she? She's not full of joy herself. She's just evaluating. Cynical. Criticism and praise don't live together, do they? Cynicism and joy live in different houses. You know, I thought of this when Daniel got married last weekend. You know, what a terrible thing to be at a wedding and be on the outside and be not rejoicing. And that's what it's like, isn't it, here? What a terrible thing not to be full of joy, but to be in a bad mood like Michal was that day. The Lord has intended, hasn't He, that we rejoice with all our heart and soul. May we not be like Michal, standing on the outside, evaluating and criticizing. But may we be on the inside, rejoicing and praising God for His goodness. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that's what I want in my life, and I pray and hope that's the prayer of all of us here, that we would rejoice in You, and that we would rejoice in You when we see that we deserve Your judgment, but You have spared us through Jesus Christ. May our hearts rejoice especially in You as we come to the table and we contemplate Your great grace in the cross. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.